Appreciate everyone who has directed us to this point. Appreciate Denny and leading the singing for us. Appreciate Chase and reading the scripture for us. And let me just say something that's been mentioned already, as Brother Mark has said in his prayer, that we want to be praying for our brothers and sisters that are down in Honduras. But as I mentioned in Bible class, let me mention one other thing. I mentioned it to you here as all of us are together. Not only do we want to remember everyone that's down south, that's down in Honduras on the mission trip for this week, because we are thankful to announce they made it safely and things are going well to this point. But we also want to remember Ryan Pace and Laura Irwin. Laura, who was planning on going for her first time, Ryan, who was planning on going for his third time. And at the last minute for both of them, due to health issues, weren't able to go. And so they're greatly disappointed, and we want to ask that you remember them in prayer as well, because they've had to be so excited and work so hard and get to this point and then not get to go. So our hearts go out to them also. As we're looking at Mark chapter 12, our section of scripture today is Mark 12, 18 to 27. And we're looking at what we're going to call thinking about what it is to live for the God of the living. Now, here we are. It's still Tuesday, right? It's the third week for us now that it's still been Tuesday as Jesus enters into his last week of life here on earth. It's Tuesday before the crucifixion on Friday. Jesus has been through a number of tests already. They've come to him and they've tested him and they've tried him and they've said, "Who gives you the authority to cleanse the temple in the way that you've done?" They've come to him and they've said, "Should we pay Caesar or not?" They've tried to test him with this and put him in this trap of paying taxes to Caesar. And so what we're going to see today is another test, another trap they seek to put Jesus in. But Jesus is going to answer it perfectly. He's going to answer it in such a way that not only teaches the people that are asking him the question, but he teaches the people who are able to hear, and he teaches you and me even to this minute today. He teaches us what it's like and what it means to live for and serve the God of the living. So a different group is going to approach him today. Look back here with me at Mark 12 at verse 18. And in a part of the scripture that wasn't read yet, it says that the Sadducees come to him. Remember the last week we looked at Pharisees and Herodians come to him. Before, we've seen chief priests and elders and scribes. All of the Sanhedrin, all of the religious leaders of the Jews are coming before Jesus and seeking to trap him and get rid of him. This time, on this part of the day on Tuesday, the Sadducees came to him and they say, it gives us a description of them, they say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question. And this is where it begins. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. So the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. All seven were married to her." All right, so for us to do what we need to do today, let's begin with a little bit of brief background. We need to talk about who the Sadducees were. We need to talk about what this strange marriage arrangement is that they're discussing, and talk about the trap that they're setting. So first of all, who are the Sadducees? Well, these are ones, as it says right here, they're a unique group of people. Religious leaders. Oftentimes, we find even from the Sadducees, the high priest at times came from this group of Sadducees. They're identified with the temple. When you think temple, you think Sadducees. It's when you think synagogues and places around there, you think Pharisees. The Sadducees are part of a religious elite. They're a much smaller group than the Pharisees. They're a much wealthier group than the Pharisees. And it says in Scripture, be it right here, they don't believe in the resurrection. Or be it over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it says expressly that the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. They say there's no angels. They say there's no spirits. Now, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the fact that there could be a group of religious leaders, the ones that people come to for questions, the ones that people are coming to help be the mediator between them and Almighty God. And these men, these Sadducees say, yes, there is a God, but when we die, that's it. We go from this life to nothingness. There's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirits. What they're saying is this. Yes, we believe in God, but the only way for you to be immortal, the only way for you to live on, is through having children and them having children and them having children. That's the way that you are eternal. That's the way that you continue to live on in this world. Now, that sounds almost exactly like what we hear those of the secular humanists, the atheists, that's what they say. The way to be immortal is to have a family and live on through them. Because otherwise, when you die, that's it. And that's the doctrine of the Pharisees, that when you die, that's it. And so, because of the fact they think the only way you live on is through your children, that's part of the reason why this trap they're going to set is so perfect. Because it's all about not having children. And thus, this woman and her family, they don't get to go on, is part of the issue. And so, that's who the Sadducees are. As you try to make that make sense in your mind, religious leaders who say, yes, there's a God, and yes, we must live in a certain way before Him. But when you die, that's it. Another little thing you need to note about this group is that they really only give authority to, really only pay attention to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books we call the books of Moses. If it's not from the books of Moses, they don't want to hear about it. Those five books are their authority. So then this special thing about Levirate marriage. Now, that term, Levirate's not used in Mark 12, but it's alluded to. Whenever they say, Moses gave us a law, look back there at Mark 12, verse 19. Moses wrote for us. He said, this is the way we have to live. Now, they're making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So if you maybe want to flip back to Deuteronomy 25, look with me at verse 5. And the Bible says that if a man dies before he and his wife can have children, I'm paraphrasing here, if a man dies before he and his wife can have children, what needs to happen, especially if they don't have a son, that's the key, is having a son, then a brother is to step in and raise up a child for this woman. And so that's what they're making reference to. We see it a number of different times. Go all the way back to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verse 8. Onan, Judah's son, Onan is told to go into Tamar and raise up a family because his brother had died. We maybe even see it in the book of Ruth, where in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz is going to act as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, meaning part of the extended family who's going to step in and raise up a family for her. Now, it's a strange doctrine to our ears. Just like Sadducees and what they're about is strange to what we think about our modern sensibilities, this Levirate marriage, Lever means brother or brother-in-law. It's Latin for brother-in-law. So a Levirate marriage means the brother or the brother-in-law steps in for the departed husband. That's what it means. That's why it's called that. And so we look at this and we think, what in the world is going on? Why would that be a requirement? Husband dies when they've had no son, and a brother is to come and take this woman for a wife now? It just seems outrageous. But let me explain to you really and truly how kind this is, how merciful this is. Because life back then was so different from life today. A childless widow was in an absolutely desperate situation. A childless widow couldn't get a job. There's no way that she can go and earn money for her family. A childless widow couldn't inherit the land. A woman at this time is not going to be allowed to have the deed to the land. Her husband has all the power. So if he dies and there's no son to pass the deed on to, it's just going to go to someone else. The woman is out of luck. So she can't get a job. She doesn't get to keep the land. And so she's absolutely desperate because now, in this ancient setting, having been married, her prospects of being married again are not good. So she's almost just completely left alone. And so God says, I'm not going to allow these women to be left in this desperate situation. If she dies without a son, if her husband dies without a son, the job of the brother or the brother-in-law is to step in and to raise up a family so that she is cared for. The name of the father stays there. The inheritance stays there with this family. It's merciful and it's kind, as strange as it sounds to all of us. So that's what they're referring to, is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. When they say, Moses wrote for us, this is what we should do. So here's the trap. They make it ridiculous. They already don't believe in the resurrection, right? So they want to come up with a scenario that makes Jesus look ridiculous or makes the doctrine of the resurrection look ridiculous. And they say, this woman's gone through seven men and they don't have any children together, not any one of them with the seven. And then she finally dies. So when the resurrection takes place, answer us this, Jesus. Just whose husband will she be? How will we pick through the seven? And then they sit back, smug. Because you know they've asked this question before. They've asked it to the Pharisees, to the ones who do believe in the resurrection. And clearly the Pharisees had no answer. They couldn't answer them. And so now if Jesus takes one side, he's going against the law of Moses, they think. Takes the other side, he's denying the resurrection, they think. So Jesus is trapped. There's no way for him to answer. Just like they thought he was trapped. Should we pay Caesar or not? Whatever answer you give, you're trapped. They think that they've got him. Jesus' answer to them not only is powerful, but it's harsh. I want you to look with me here. Look back at Mark 12. Verse 24, Jesus says, this is the way Jesus answers. When they say, when the resurrection comes along, how does she pick from the seven as to who she'll be married to on the other side? He says, you are wrong. Maybe you have there in front of you, ye do err. You've made a huge mistake, and it's twofold. Number one, the mistake you've made is that you don't know the scriptures. That's mistake number one. Here's where you fail. You fail in two ways. First of all, you fail in this. You don't know the Bible. Now, we've said they're only going to claim the first five books as their authority. Even in this, Jesus is saying, you don't know the Bible. Because plainly, and we've been discussing this and studying this a lot on Sunday nights, resurrection ideas and resurrection themes are clearly taught in Moses, are they not? The first five books. Clearly, life after death and resurrection is taught in the first five books. We can see it in just a few places. Like, look at Genesis 5:4, where we see that there was Enoch who walked with God 300 years. And then what does the Bible say? God took him. Now, does you think that it makes any sense whatsoever to say that God took Enoch from this life just to have him come into his presence and then die there? The implication of Genesis 5:4 is that he takes Enoch so he doesn't have to be on this wicked earth anymore to come and be with him forevermore. Then there's the idea in Genesis 22 where Abraham is sent to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, right? And Abraham says in Genesis 22, verse 5, my son and I, we will go over there and we will worship. And then what does he say? And then we will come back to you. He and I, we will come back. Looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that Abraham was convinced that God had the power to bring this child back to life. He'll kill him, but he'll bring him back. So there's the idea of resurrection taught even there. But we go on, what the reference that Jesus makes to is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Because Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the bush? Now remember, in Jesus' day in the first century, there's no chapters, right? There's no Exodus chapter 3. There's just Exodus. And so you had to distinguish, which part of Exodus do you mean? The part of Exodus where God speaks through the bush. So that for you and me, that's Exodus 3. He says, haven't you read the part about the bush where God is speaking through the bush that's on fire but that's not consumed? There in that passage, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, let me make one little point before we move on here. God demands that you and I know his word. Again and again and again, when Jesus was interacting with his audiences, so often we see him exasperated and saying, haven't you read? Don't you know that Moses wrote this? Don't you know the Bible says that? Haven't you read? And again, he says it here. Haven't you read the part of Moses where God speaks from the bush? Haven't you read Exodus 3? Don't you know? The same demand is placed upon you and me. God expects for me to know the Bible. That's why we've said so many different times, when you and I open the New Testament up, there's an expectation placed upon us that we already have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, be able to fully understand what we're reading here in the Gospels. He said, you fail because you don't know the Bible. Now, one of the points that he makes here is when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Obviously, you understand, you know that what he's saying here is that these patriarchs, these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they continue to exist. When they breathed their last breath on this earth, they didn't come to an end. Their life here on earth came to an end, but they did not come to an end. He says he's the God of the living. They continue to exist somewhere. Even then, the moment that Jesus was speaking, those men continued to exist, as did all the others who had ever died before this. To this minute, that number has grown. So many scores, millions upon millions of people have lived and died on this earth. But every last one of them continues to exist. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus says here, you don't understand what the Bible taught. Even there in Exodus 3, our Bibles say we continue to exist. He says, have you not thought about all the implications? Did you just read right through that when it says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Didn't you think about, well, what's that mean? Why did God say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's that mean? You see, they had problems connecting the dots. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. So they couldn't believe in resurrection. When you have a faulty idea of one thing, it leads to a faulty idea of another. He said, you don't know the scriptures, so you don't understand. He also said, you don't know the power of God. Now, God is going to use this description of himself. Look at Exodus 3:6. Where he uses this name the first time. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says it in Exodus 3:6. He says in Exodus 3:15 and 16. He says it in Exodus chapter 4, verse 5. Again and again and again, he uses this name for God to identify himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he's doing here is he's assuring his people. Every time he uses this description of himself, he's telling his people, I have the power to deliver you. If these men, if these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they've passed into oblivion, well, then I'm powerless to help you. If they have ceased to exist, then what I've said is meaningless. You don't need to trust me. Because if death ends all the things we've talked about, then that also ends my love for you. It ends our covenant relationship. It means that God is powerless in the face of death. But he says, not only are they still alive, not only are they still existing, but their connection to me is still there. The connection to me, God says, has not been severed. These patriarchs who lived for me, loved me, trusted me, we still have a connection together. Like, look in Hebrews chapter 11. Where in so many different places it talks about, like Hebrews 11, 10, Hebrews 11, 13, Hebrews 11, 16. Again and again, it says of these patriarchs that they lived for God, they loved God, but they didn't receive all the blessings here on this side, did they? God made promise after promise. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family. And it says, then they died without having received those promises. Well, if they died and their lives came to an end, then God was a liar because they never received any good thing. But Hebrews 11 tells us that the good blessing that was coming to them is on the other side of eternity. And so they were receiving those great blessings. They were receiving the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It's the power of God that gives life. It's the power of God that gives people hope It's the power of God that gives people, gives you and me, a glorious future. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God has the power to give life. And it's because of this. It's because of this amazing power that God has. Jesus says, you don't even begin to understand what you're asking. When you come up with this little trap, this seven husband scenario, you fail to understand the implications of Scripture, and you've totally missed what the Bible has revealed about how powerful God is. To think that He can't fulfill promises, to think that He can't make good on a covenant made, to think that death has any kind of hold over Him, the same power that will raise Jesus is the power that will raise us. You and I cannot undersell or undercut the necessity of knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. So let me talk about this then. This is what we want to mention. They failed in their knowledge. They failed in understanding the power of the Scripture and failing to understand the power of God Himself. So if you and I will know the Word of God, and if you and I will be in awe and be in fear of the amazing power of God, then we have a glorious future. Our future is this, twofold. Number one, it's to be like Jesus. Because there's implied questions. When these Sadducees set these things up and ask these questions, and the audience is standing around, they look at the Sadducees and hear them ask their question, and they look at Jesus ready for an answer. The first question is this, is there even life after death? And if there is life after death, well then what's it like? That's what is the underlying, the undercurrent here. The Sadducees are saying, we know there's no life after death. The audience around listening to Jesus is saying, we're sure there is life after death. Now tell us about it. Are they right or are we right? Is there life after death and what's it like? And so often, you and I, we ask similar questions. What will it be like? What will we look like? Let me say a couple of things here as sort of words of warning. We totally misunderstand death. Let me say that again. We totally misunderstand death when we think that the dead are still occupied with the same concerns on the other side that they had on this side. If you and I think that the dead are still concerned about ball games and checkbooks and groceries, if you think they're still concerned about what you and I are facing on that side, we misunderstand. If we think that the dead are somehow still on earth, still involved in earthly life, we misunderstand. Speculation about things like, well, what will we look like? How old will I be in the resurrection? What will be all the different conditions? All and on we could go. All of this misses the point because none of it is revealed in a passage like Mark 12. Here's what happens. The Sadducees ridicule life after death. The audience pleads for knowledge about life after death. And Jesus just gives this one answer. I promise you more life. That's what He says. I promise you more life, but it's a special life. It's a life with God. All those other questions about the ins and outs, the particulars, the age, the size, He just says, I offer you life with God. Now, here's what the Bible does say. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to notice as we read 1 John 3, 2, both what the Bible does say and what it doesn't say. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, now notice this, what we will be, what our appearance and existence will be like on the other side, what we will be has not yet appeared. It's not been revealed to us how old we'll look in the resurrection. It's not been revealed to us how we'll feel, those kinds of things. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We will be like Jesus because we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, in talking about the resurrection, says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he is going through it first, dying, being raised up as a promise that you and I will follow. The first fruits are a promise, a down payment of more to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, this is what the Bible says. In our resurrection life, in our resurrection bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, 49 says, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Just like 1 John 3, 2, we shall bear the image of Jesus. We shall look like him, as it were. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that our destiny, the future of God's faithful, is to be conformed into the image of his dear son. That's talking about in glory. It's not talking about on this side. It's talking about in glory. Our destiny is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. This is sort of the last thing we'll say about it, because it transitions into the last thing. Luke 20, 36. When Luke is recording the exact same conversation that we find in Mark 12, he adds this little nugget that Mark doesn't give us. They cannot die anymore because they are equal. Speaking of people like you and me, humans who die, we can't die anymore because we're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So that brings us to the last thing. Our future is to be like Jesus, to be conformed into his image. Our future is also to be like angels. Here in Mark 12, when he says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, haven't you read? He says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Luke just said in Luke 20 that we're like the angels and that we don't die. So here is all that has been said. To be like angels. Now note what the Bible does not say. It does not say we turn into angels. It says that you and I will be like angels in two respects. One, no marriage. Two, no death. That's how we'll be like angels. Now don't misunderstand. You'll be you. I'll be me. Abraham's Abraham, Isaac's Isaac, Denny'll be Denny, Bart'll be Bart. You'll be you. You won't have morphed into an angel. You'll be you. But it'll be you'll be you forever with no death and in a different relationship. Now, let's think about some of these things just for a moment. N.T. Wright is a Bible scholar who's written a number of things about angels in the afterlife. And he was working as a priest back in 1997, when Princess Di tragically was killed in a car wreck, working as an Anglican priest in England. Now, we know that this country was torn up, right, when Princess Di passed away. England, take it to the nth degree. And what they did in England, all across the country, that when Princess Diana passed away, they put these books out called Books of Remembrance, where just normal people like you and me could go to this book and write in it. They put them in public places. One of the public places was like church buildings, cathedrals. And something that N.T. Wright did was he went around. He worked in one cathedral, and he went around to numbers of others to read what people wrote. Hundreds of thousands of people signed these books writing to Princess Diana. Here's what people thought, because he said here are the most popular things that he saw over and over and over and over again. Several people, when they wrote in these books, spoke of Diana having become a star in the sky. Several people wrote that God had just been wanting her company, so he took her sooner than others had expected. Some wrote that she was actually an angel in disguise and had now gone back to being a regular angel. Others, another popular, very popular idea, was that Diana had shown she was clearly angelic material here, and so God had taken her to heaven to now be a proper angel there. Now, why do I read all that silly stuff? Because it's common thought. These are the ways that people think. This is what happens when we die. It's not from Scripture. None of those ideas are from Scripture. Not a single shred of those things are from Scripture. We see that I've already said, to be like angels just means that we exist forever and our relationships change. Now let me address this idea of marriage very quickly before we end. You may ask yourself, why would marriage change? I know that a common thought, when we think about someone who's been bought by the blood of Jesus and then someone they love dearly who's not been bought by the blood of Jesus, we've sometimes heard it said, well, I can't go to heaven. Heaven won't be heaven if this person isn't there. In a similar way, I've heard people say the same thing. Heaven won't be heaven if I don't get to continue the same relationship with my spouse in heaven. Well, let's think for a moment about what the purpose of marriage even is. I would say, among other things, the purpose of marriage is threefold. And we could probably list a lot more, but let me just list these three. Marriage is for companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God looked at his creation and said, it's not good for man to be alone. So he made a companion for him. Companionship. Secondly, the reason for marriage is to share love. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says that a man and wife, they're to leave their homes and be joined together, become one flesh. And then they share that love with one another and then share it in the form, possibly, of future generations of children. And that brings us to the third purpose of marriage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill up the earth. That's why we have marriage. Now, let's move ourselves from this earthly existence to the other side, where we exist forever like angels and we don't marry like angels. The need for focus, the companionship idea, the love idea, we're now consumed with God. Revelation 21, verse 2, and other places like that, like Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, there's an image there where the Son of God, Jesus, is seen as the bridegroom, right? And his church is seen as his bride. There's a new marriage now. It's one of the church focusing on completely being consumed with companionship and love for and worship of and adoration of the Son. The relationship has changed. And I think it goes without saying now, if we're living forever, there's no need of growing the family anymore. Procreation is gone, so there's no need for births anymore. And so as hard as it might be to conceive, because trust me, I've thought about this a lot, and I've struggled with it. Let me see if I can say this. There's no relationship on this earth. Let me emphasize earth. No relationship on this earth is important to me as the one with my wife. You know what God tells me? I'm not taking anything from you, Bart. I'm giving you more. Your relationship, yes, will be different, but it's going to be so much better than you can even imagine. I'm giving you my presence. You know, we often think about, I've got all these questions. I want all these questions answered. You know, the more I study Scripture, the more I'm convinced that when we pass from this side to the next side, the things that didn't matter now aren't going to all of a sudden matter then. We'll be so consumed with the perfect existence of being in the presence of the eternal Son, with the Father, and with the Spirit. God does not say you're going to lose something. God promises us you're going to gain so much. We gain an existence that's eternal. But it's not just eternal, it's nonstop joy and love. Not a moment of anxiety, not a moment of worry. So different from the existence here on this side. Let's end with this. The Pharisees have come to ask, give us your answer about resurrection, Jesus. And Jesus says this, when they are raised. There's coming a day that you and I will be raised up. There's coming a day that you and I will be given a glorious resurrection body like that of Jesus. There's coming a day that for us that are faithful, for if we've obeyed the gospel, for if we've lived in the light, the blood-bought light of Jesus, be made like angels to be forevermore in his presence. He says, when they are raised, Are you ready to be raised? Are you ready to stand before and live before the God of the living? May he come quickly. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, we're giving you an opportunity to confess your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be immersed to be forgiven. But if you just need to come back to the living and live before our living God, you have that opportunity too while we stand and sing together.